Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 13? This was actually the sermon text for last Sunday. I often remark how it's exciting to see how God plans the text for the occasion, and you hadn't thought about it months in advance, but that was not the case for last Sunday. I decided not to ask you to give money to one building while I talked about Jesus tearing down another one. In fact, when I talked to Jim Shepherd, who is our campaign advisor, he said, what text are you going to preach on? I said, well, I was going to preach on the destruction of the temple. And he said, you know, you could probably get to the building campaign from any text in the Bible except that one. So that's why we were in First Chronicles, but now we're back on schedule and talking about this seminal event, key event in the history of the world, and especially in the life of the church. It comes from a text in Mark 13, which is also in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21, called the Olivet Discourse, one of my favorite texts in the Bible because of its fascinating and pertinent perspective on the days in which we live. It's called the Olivet Discourse because if you'll notice in the beginning of the text, it says that Jesus Christ had gone and sat on the Mount of Olives, Olivet, and began to talk about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end of the time and his second coming in response to some questions that his disciples had asked him. In fact, they actually ask him three questions according to Matthew. They ask him, when would these things be, and what would be the sign of his coming, and what would be the sign of the end days? And, of course, we know what has been happening. We've been in this text for several weeks. Jesus Christ is in the last week of his life. He's been in the temple in what we call Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, he came from the Mount of Olives, from Bethany and Bethpage down the Mount of Olives and rode into Jerusalem triumphantly on a little mule or a little donkey. And he cleansed the temple on Monday. On Tuesday, he spent the whole day preaching there and on Wednesday as well. And then as he leaves that temple, one of his disciples calls him to in his attention to the marvelous facility in this temple. And as they came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Luke mentions that they said, "Look at these buildings, how they are adorned with noble stones and offerings." And Jesus says, "As beautiful as they are, they're about to be destroyed." Obviously, that piques the interest of the disciples. And so as they make their way in the late afternoon out of the temple, down through the Kidron Valley, up a very steep incline to the Mount of Olives, and then beyond that to the little town of Bethany, where Jesus Christ's relatives of Mary and Martha and Lazarus were living and where he was staying, Jesus Christ and his disciples stopped at the top of that Mount of Olives, some 2,641 feet above sea level, and actually 200 feet higher than the top of the Temple Mount, just to rest. And there, it says, opposite, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, they're looking across. The disciples ask him some questions. This Mount of Olivet, Mount of Olives, sometimes called the Mount of Corruption or the Mount of Offense because of things that happened there historically, had a significant place in the history of Israel. It's mentioned five or six times in the Old Testament. It was up this mount and into the Mount of Olives that David went when he fled from Solomon and hid from the wrath of his son when he rebelled against David. It's a place where Solomon and the following kings who followed him set up idols and holy places to other gods, and therefore it became known as the Mount of Offense or the Mount of Corruption. It was where the glory of the Lord, when it left the temple, decided to rest for a season, looking out over Jerusalem and prophesying the destruction of Babylon, as Babylon would burn that temple and destroy that city. It was that Mount of Olives that Ezra sent the people back. When they returned from the exile, he sent them to the Mount of Olives to get palm branches and olive leaves to celebrate the Feast of Booths for the first time in 70 years. And Zechariah prophesies that it's from the Mount of Olivet that the Lord will come to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and he gives a prophecy that it is there that Jesus Christ will come in his second coming. Other than Calvary, there is no place in all of the Old Testament that has the significance for the people of God that Mount Olivet does. It's here that Jesus Christ would come to ride into Jerusalem as the king. There he would deliver his last great discourse about the destruction of the temple and the end of time and his second coming. It is there that he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed and arrested. It is there that he would ascend into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and it is to that very place that he will come again and his foot will touch the earth when he comes to judge the living and the dead. How fitting that on that Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ would talk about the events that would change the world from the Old Testament to the New. He would talk about a new world and what would happen, and a new religion and how it would impact that world. And the events that would bring the kingdom of this world to be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, so that God and his Son would reign forever and ever. They had a spectacular view of this marvelous temple, golden dome gleaming in the sun, white marble and alabaster finished glowing white. And you can imagine that this temple that had such a central place in the life of these little disciples, how troubled they were when they heard that Jesus say it would all come tumbling down. William Hendrickson said, sitting there, we can imagine how looking across the valley, a truly fascinating view disclosed itself to the eyes of this little company of men. There was the roof of the temple bathed in a sea of golden glory. There were those beautiful terrace courts and also those cloisters of snowy marble which seemed to shine and sparkle in the light of the setting sun. And then to think of all this glory about to perish, the minds of the disciples reeled and staggered when they pondered what mysterious and awesome predictions their master had just made. So they ask him questions. Actually, the inner circle does. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them. Matthew, who gives a far more detailed account of this discourse, says there was actually three questions. Tell us, when will these things be? When will it be that you tear this temple down? And what will be the sign of your coming? How will we know that you are about to come back as the Son of Man, as you've been saying for months now? And thirdly, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Because you keep talking about the end of the age that is about to be upon us. What do these things mean? And so Jesus answers those three questions, three paragraphs, not in the order they're asked, but in chronological order. He first talks about the beginning of the end times, which begin with his ascension into heaven in the new age. Then about the destruction of the temple, some 35, 36 years after he ascended into heaven. And then about his second coming at the end of time. He first talks about the signs that the end times will begin. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now Jesus begins answering their question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? It's actually their last question, but it's the first one that will happen. And so he tells them that there are definite signs that will indicate that the end times, the last days, the end of the eons, literally, the end of the ages has begun. Five signs in the world, five signs for the church. He said, in the world at large, you will see the rise of many false religions. There will many who will proclaim to be Christ and say that they have the true way to God. He said, don't believe them. False Christ with bogus predictions of the end of the world, with false salvations, false systems, will cause a great apostasy. They will lead many astray, he said. Many will leave the true God and will go to false religions. That's one of the marks of our time. It's an odd thing, but something that Jesus Christ predicted, that this gospel is being preached through the ends of the earth, and many, many, thousands, millions are coming to Christ, but even more people, it seems, are turning away and becoming more and more religious. One of the things that Tim Keller has said, and many people have affirmed this, that it is a myth to think that the world, even in the West, is becoming more secular. It is not. The world is becoming more religious and more fundamentally, violently religious. Whether it's jihad or some fundamentalism or some orthodoxy or some national religion, the world, as things get more and more difficult, people turn more and more to their gods. So two things are happening simultaneously. There is a turning to Christ by many people, but a turning and deepening in their false religions and false gods by many people, which is obviously setting up a great conflict that he's going to talk about in this very passage. He says, secondly, there will be world turbulence. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. These must take place, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars. I can't recall the figure at hand, but Mike Miller gave a wonderful devotion to the staff using this very text about a week ago. And he talked about, since the time of Jesus Christ, there's been less than 300 years, according to human calculations, where the world has not had a major war going on. Isn't that amazing? In several thousand years, less than 10% of those years where the world has experienced some semblance of peace. And the most violent of all centuries has been the one we just came out of, the 20th century. There will be rumors of wars that will scare people, terrorism, violence, causing fear and instability in the world. I was told recently that ISIS has proclaimed a goal. They have a great goal. They call it a spiritual goal, that they want to make Christmas in the West the saddest day in American history because of the things they want to do to us on the celebration of Christ's birthday. There will be increased warfare in the world, not just the rumor of it, but the reality of it. Nation will rise against nation. We have seen this staggering fact of history as far as we can calculate, that in the 20th century, more people died directly because of war than in all the centuries of mankind leading up. Now you say, Pastor, that's a pretty staggering statement. Well, let me just give you one figure. Just in World War II alone, we estimate conservatively at least 68 million people died, but most people think it was over 80 million people died in that one 10-year conflagration. Add to that World War I. Add to that Korea, Vietnam, That's just what the United States has been involved in. Add the Sino Japanese War and the conflict between Japan and China and all of the other wars in Africa and in the Middle East and all of the trouble with the Muslims and all of their, add that all together, and it's staggering how nation has risen against nation and war has become the main target and goal, it seems, of politics. Not only that, but there'll be a spiritual dimension, fourthly, of this. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. I don't think that's a synonymous statement of nation and kingdom. I think he's talking about there will be physical warfare and there will be spiritual warfare. The world and the church will increasingly become at odds with each other and violence will result. And finally, he says there'll be a worsening of weather and natural disasters. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines. Luke adds the word and pestilences. There will be a disruption of creation that will groan under the weight of a sinful humanity, as Paul says in Romans 8. We may blame things on global warming. Let me tell you, folks, there's not a global warming taking place. There's a global meltdown. As John said, this world is passing away. And like Jesus says, they're in the throes of birth pangs, the beginning of these terrible, agonizing labor pains as the old world gives birth to a new creation. AIDS epidemic, Ebola virus, tsunamis, more hurricanes of greater strength with each year, tornadoes that sometimes will cut a swath 7, 8, and 9 states wide, droughts and famines and blizzards. The earth is indeed in the pains of childbirth. And while that is happening in the world, there are 5 great signs that are happening in the church. There is a growing worldwide persecution of the church. Be on your guard. Verse 9. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious what you are to say beforehand, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Trials, expulsions and excommunications, imprisonments and death, and the hatred of all men, Matthew and Mark say, are lock, stock, and barrel, the fodder of the world that fuels its hatred for Christ and the kingdom he represents. And since they can't reach Christ, they reach out against his church. If there are more people in the 20th century who died because of war, here's a more staggering figure. There are more Christians put to death for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all the centuries before. Again, estimates range conservatively at a low of 100,000 a year to as many as 300,000 a year. There will be twice as many people put to death in 2015 as were persecuted and martyred in 2014, because there were twice as many in 2014 as in 2013. And it appears that that number will increase, doubling itself with each few years. Secondly, there will be apostasy and betrayal, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. As the church advances and makes new converts on its cutting edge, on the very end, there are people who fall away because it is difficult to be a Christian in a post-Christian and post-modern society. Many will fall away, hating, persecuting, even killing each other, he says. One of the hallmarks of the end of time is not only the conflict of the world against the church, but the conflict of the church against the church, whether it's Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, Charismatic, against each other. How sad it has been in history to see the church actually persecute each other in this great falling away. Thirdly, there will be a spirit of lawlessness that makes culture loveless. Mark doesn't mention that, but Matthew does. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Isn't that a description of our culture? Lawlessness, you can do whatever you want. And lovelessness, I'm going to punish you if you don't agree and affirm what I want to do. Fourthly, families will turn against each other and the gospel will divide them. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. It's one of the sad things, but the necessary realities of the gospel, that when the gospel penetrates a pagan family, the very first converts, whether they're American or Muslim or Hindu or African or Asian, they are persecuted by their loved ones. Sometimes, he says, even put to death. Jesus put it this way: there will come a time when people will put you to death and think that they are offering service to God for doing so. Finally, he says, the progress of the gospel will reach around the world. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Matthew puts it in more glorious terms. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. In spite of all this world meltdown and this spiritual conflict, an amazing thing happens. The church grows. People come to Christ. In fact, I think it's because the world is passing away and because their gods and their religions are not meeting the needs of the hour that people are open to a new way, to a new person, Jesus Christ. You can see this in history from Palestine to North Africa, to Asia Minor, to Europe, to North America, Africa, South America, the Isles of the Pacific and Australia, the global south, the far east of China and India, and Islam as the final frontier. The gospel is pushing itself to the very ends of the earth and bringing millions of people to Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. These end times began with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and the signs of the times cannot be denied. We are living in the final phase of human history. And the thing that starts that clock, if nothing else, is the fall of the old world order, spiritual world order, and the birth of a new one. And that took place in 70 AD, beginning in verse 14. The fall of Jerusalem. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulations as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus predicts now what's known in history as the War of the Jews, where Palestine, or Israel, as Palestine as the Romans call it, the Jews rebelled against the power of Rome and their dominion in 66 AD and were finally crushed 4 years later in 70 AD. It would be the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the beginning of a new spiritual order for the people of God, the elect, known as the church. Titus Flavius Vespasian was a general. He happened to be the son of the emperor. And in 66 AD, his father, Vespasius, sent him to Palestine with one goal in mind, to finish what he had begun, which would be to subdue the rebellious Jewish people. He would execute that mission with a vengeance. Jesus talks about this as the abomination of desolation, borrowing language from the prophet Daniel, where Daniel prophesied that Antiochus Epiphanes IV would come in and defile the temple, and Jesus said, so will another one. But beware of the abomination when he stands where he should not be. He being a person. Titus Flavius Vespasian. He would defile the temple. More than that, he would burn it to the ground. If we had time this morning, and we don't, I would read to you profusely from Josephus, a man who was an eyewitness to some of these things and who wrote about the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, most of what we know about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple comes from his book called The Wars of the Jews. It's probably not something I should read with children present anyway. In a 2-week period, 115,880 people starved to death just in one quadrant of Jerusalem. He talks about how every tree had been laid to the ground and had been turned into scaffolding for the siege of Jerusalem, or for big fires to burn against the walls to weaken them, so that a beautiful landscape, including the Mount of Olivet, was stripped of everything. Round about the altar, he say, laid the dead bodies heaped upon one another, their blood flowing down the steps like a stream. When the holy house was lit on fire, he said, the sound of the roaring flames, the screaming of the people, and the vicious shouts of the Roman soldiers made such a cacophony of sound that it was overwhelming to people. He said the flame of the temple could be seen 10 miles away, and the smoke went up for 4 months in one great pillar of black cloud. The soldiers, when they broke through the city, were in a rage. They killed, he said, every man, woman, and child in their way. Some people fled into the temple, and a false prophet said God was coming. If they would go up on the top of the temple, God would meet them there, catch them up in the air, and destroy Rome. Of course, they collapsed in the burning building, and all of them died. When priests and Levites led a bunch of women and old women and children into a thing called the cloister for sanctuary, the Romans came in and killed them all, including, as Jesus said, women who were with child or nursing mothers. Josephus says, Titus showed the power of Rome and gave to the Jew absolutely no mercy. But like men infatuated, without either eye to see, nor mind to hear, nor thoughts to consider the truth, the Jews did not regard the denunciation that God had made to them, and hence they all perished. With stunning accuracy, Jesus predicts something that will occur 36 years after this Olivet Discourse. It will be the end of Jerusalem and the temple as the center of God's religious and spiritual work in the world. It would be the final separation that has not been mended between Jew and Christian to this day. And it would be the clock that starts the ticking of the end times. When Jesus would later on in this passage tell us to learn the lesson of the fig tree. Look what he says down in verse 28. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What is this fig tree? The fig tree is always in Old Testament and New Testament alike a symbol of Israel. This little parable is about Israel. What is the lesson of the fig tree? That it is without fruit. It is cursed. It is burned down. He's talking about the Jewish temple. Learn that lesson and know that these things have begun the end times. These signs will continue and these tribulations will escalate until the signs of the returning Jesus Christ manifest themselves. Verse 24, his third question he answers. When will these end times begin? What will be the signs of the end of the age? And when will these things be, that there will not be a stone left upon a stone in this glorious temple? And what will be the sign of your coming? Third question, third answer. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, for the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Short, puzzling, extraordinary description of the disruption of the skies above and the planets in our galaxy as the new heaven and the new earth replace the old one. The very moment that Jesus Christ returns, the earth will be consumed with fire, and the heavens will peel away like a scroll that's rolled up, so that out of them will come a new world. And when the angel opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men in them, and the generals and the rich and the powerful, every slave and every free person alike, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and called to the mountains and pleaded, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can endure?" This is the end of the world. Something that perhaps we've made fun of in many a cartoon, studied in many a academic and silly conference on prophecy, and something perhaps that no longer looms as this ominous prediction in the minds and hearts of believers. But here's the truth. Jesus is coming again. Judgment is coming. The time is limited. The time to repent, turn to Christ, enter the kingdom of God, to be saved from him who is to come, and listen to this statement, and from the wrath of the Lamb. What an incongruous statement. A lamb with wrath. A lamb that the book of Revelation says stomps out the nations until there is a sea of blood. Judgment Day. I know it's not intellectually cool to talk about that. In fact, you can go home and say the pastor's, he's losing it. He's getting old. He's reading too much. But it's true. Judgment is coming. And we, Jesus said, should know and watch for these things. We should be wise servants who realize that someone is going to come like a thief in the night, when least expected, and take back the world for himself and for God, for it belongs to him. That's Jesus Christ's application to this whole great sermon. Look, if you will, in verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Sometimes you're troubled by that. that Jesus Christ, at least at that point in time, did not know the day and hour of the second coming. But we shouldn't be. His incarnation was not a theoretical thing. It was real. He was truly a man. And therefore, in his humanity, he was limited in his knowledge like any human being was. Upon his resurrection, he knew. For they asked Jesus Christ right on the ascension day, "Is this the day when you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the epoch set by the Father. Here's what you need to know. You are my witnesses. Go into all the world and tell them Christ has died, and Christ has risen, Christ will come again, judgment is coming. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what you need to know. Peter was listening to this. And later on, when Rome was under the power of a man named Nero, and when they were persecuting the church just as Jesus had predicted, Peter wrote to them a letter. And in that letter, here's what he said. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, my beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up in your mind as a way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through these apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful lusts. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and destroyed. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. My beloved, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some of you count slowness, but is patient toward you, not desiring that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be in life and in holiness and in godliness as you wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will be melted as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell." What an amazing question. Because these things are true, what kind of people ought you and I to be? Like the apostles were. Energized about this kingdom. Realizing that the time was short to get this gospel to the very ends of the earth. Men and women unencumbered by trying to feather their bed and make their life comfortable, building their big houses, staring at their portfolios, acquiring every material possession they could, because all these things were going to go away in the twinkling of an eye, in the puff of smoke, in flame of judgment. People who had only one pure and holy passion, and that was to know Christ and to make him known, who devoted all of their lives, not to building up things in this world, but to building up the church, which is the kingdom of God, and who always had in the back of their mind this razor's edge of truth that kept them constantly on the right course. Jesus Christ is coming again. It could be today. It's hard to keep that edge. Especially after 1 million preachers over 2,000 years have said it could be today. And it never has been. But someday, perhaps today, one preacher will say that, and Jesus Christ will appear. Everything we know as normal will be gone. Everything we've ever dreamed of will be here. If that is true, what kind of people ought we to be this day? Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. Flee to Christ. Flee from the wrath that is to come. And be saved, for the time is short. The judge is standing right at the door. Let's pray. Father, these things are so ominous that they are scary. The things that Jesus spoke in very sober terms about, real things, concerning his coming again, the judgment and destruction of this sinful world order, the issuing in of the new heaven and new earth, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and the steering of all the events and courses of human history for this one great day known as the Day of the Lord. It is interesting that our Bible ends with a prayer. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, we pray. Put an end to our misery in this world and to all the sorrow it's brought to you and your Father. Give us this day your Holy Spirit that we might repent of our sins and turn to Christ and accept the fact that we are to survive in the new heaven and new earth. We are to be new creatures in Christ, the old things passing away, new things coming through the Spirit and baptism, through faith in Christ, a membership in your church. Remake us into the kind of people you want us to be. Before us, Father, is set a table of the Lord, a prefiguring of the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. It is an invitation to those who have been born again, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are baptized members of his church, who are longing for the day of the Lord, living in communion with the saints who love you and love the church, and are preparing for the day of the Lord. For those, Lord, who have not done that, we ask that they refrain from this supper and that you work in their hearts, even as we take the supper that they would take in Christ, and be prepared for that day, that they would be saved and join us in the great confession of the church that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen.